The title of the sermon today is The Deathly Ill Sinners in Need of a Physician. Most of the non-religious people that are out there, if you were to ask them, they think they're doing pretty good. They would say, or they would at least in their minds think that they are special, that they are pretty much in love with themselves if you get to talking to them. They would never admit that they have flaws or in need of a Savior for sure. Apart from biblical Christianity, all other religions and all other worldviews don't see the need for someone to save them. Because they are in their way, they have found a way to save themselves, or at least that's what they believe. Muslims think that they only need to follow the five pillars of Islam in order to reach paradise. Mormons seek to become gods themselves through baptism, through membership in their church, special temple ceremonies, through baptism, and the belief in that that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. Buddhists follow an eightfold path, and Jehovah Witnesses seek to earn everlasting life on this earth through their morality and their door-to-door proselytizing. Roman Catholics work at salvation by attending masses, doing sacraments, special prayers, and even being aided by other people to help them to get out of purgatory. What all these religions and worldviews have in common is that they are relying on their own deeds and their own actions to save them, and they believe that they are in control of their own destiny, that somehow they can earn their way to eternal life. But all that these self-righteous acts or activities do, it accounts to absolutely nothing. All it does is it serves to get in the way and damn their souls to eternity in hell. God has had a plan from an eternity past that provides the only way to achieve salvation. And throughout the Bible, you see as a central theme God's forgiving the sinners and rebuking the self-righteous. The gospel is not for good people. The gospel is for bad people that know they are bad people, that they know that they are in need of God to help them in their forgiveness and cleansing. As Christians, we desperately desire the forgiveness of God, and therefore, our desire in repentance is to receive God's forgiveness. We should desire to honor God by turning from our sins and to never repeat them again. And the only people, though, that receive salvation are those that acknowledge their sins and do repent of their sins. It is impossible to even do that, though, without the God-given faith to do it. So those people that consider themselves already to be righteous, that they have no need for repentance, or those people that believe in their own abilities to achieve their eternal life, have in just that belief and that idea have shut themselves out from ever being able to achieve it. You will never repent from your sins if you think that you don't have any. Why would you do that? You would never repent from your sins and trust in the Lord if you're trusting in yourself and your own ability to do it. You have no need because you can somehow do it yourself. Human beings don't mind doing things if they believe in it. But the question is, do they believe in themselves and that they can do anything they put their minds to? Or do they believe in Jesus Christ and know that they are unable to save themselves and desire only to honor Christ in everything? Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Those people that know they have a terminal spiritual illness and know that they have no hope apart from Christ. They have to know that Christ is the only way to eternal life. And Paul, we're going back to Paul on this, but he was a perfect example of this when he said in the first letter to Timothy, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul knew who he was. We will see in the text today that Jesus Christ came to save people that understand they are sinners, not those who think they are acceptable the way they are. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, the verses we will be looking at and focusing on today are verses 13 through 17. This account that we're going to be looking at is that was given by Mark has parallel accounts in Matthew 9 and Luke chapter 5. And they tell how Jesus calls this tax collector named Levi. And the response that the self-righteous Pharisees had to it. And in this account, it records another strike against Jesus. And it's really neat to see how Mark moves quickly through this on what's happening. But Jesus had been, prior to this, teaching in the synagogues. He had been casting out demons. He had been healing many people. And for a while there, everything was pretty good. Everybody's wanting to know what's going on here, but they didn't have any real major issues with Jesus. But even the Pharisees were listening to him and wanting to know what was going on. So he was very popular. People were talking about him. And just prior to this, in the verses 1 through 12, that you see that how popular he was, because Jesus was healing this paralytic man. But in order to do it, his friends couldn't get him in the door. There were so many people in there listening to Jesus that they had to dig through the roof to lower him down to Jesus. And the interesting thing on this, and when you see in verse 5, because this is where things started to change for Jesus. In verse 5, because of their faith, Jesus told this man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And he was healed because of this. And this became the first major problem that the Pharisees had with Jesus. And in those few words, they considered him a blasphemer, because God alone has the ability to forgive sins. And they were not seeing him as this. So while this man was healed was an incredible miracle, the Pharisees and most likely the people that were around there, the one thing that they were going to be talking about and thinking about was the fact that Jesus forgave him of his sins. That was shocking to them. So the Pharisees immediately are like, you know, what's going on here? You can't do this. And there was now a lot of skepticism in their minds in regard to Jesus. And they were amazed in listening, but now they were angry, skeptical. And you can imagine at this point, though, that there was a buzz around town. You know, there was a lot of people talking about this, and there probably already was a lot of excitement about the miracles that were going on. So people were talking about him and describing what they'd seen or what their friends had maybe seen and wanting to get a chance to see or to hear him. So prior to this, you know, the Pharisees were listening to him. Everything was good. But now there's a change in his ministry. And we know that everything Jesus does was for a reason. There's nothing that was by chance or happenstance. This was all a design of God. And, you know, we're starting to see him set himself apart from Jewish tradition and to show the world why he was here. He did just in those first 12 verses there, that he was here for the forgiveness of sins. And now, in the verses we're going to look at today, he's about to show everyone who it was that he came to save, and that's sinners. And he was going to show them how big of a sinner he was willing to save. The first point we're going to look at today is the calling of Levi. If you will look in your Bible, starting in verse 13, it says, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them." Jesus is currently in the city of Capernaum, which is along the Sea of Galilee, and it was a very busy place. And he was in this place for quite a while. It was kind of a home base for him. And Capernaum, because it was a busy place, mainly because it was a port city. And there was a lot of trade, and goods and supplies were moved, and of course there was food, fish, there was water. But when you're moving goods and supplies, it's a lot easier to move them by ship than it is to move them on land. So, you know, they didn't have Mack trucks to move stuff up and down the roads. They relied very heavily on water, and they can move a lot of stuff that way. So, as we see in this verse, though, the popularity of Jesus is still very evident because of all the crowds that were coming to listen to him. And they would gather around, and he would teach from the shores of the sea. He would teach from a boat. If you've ever been around water, voices travel very good around water, and it was an excellent place to teach. If you're just a few yards off in a boat, you can teach to a lot of people because they can hear you very well. So it was a great place to teach along the water. When you also look at the language in this verse, it's describing people coming in waves. So the people would come, and they would listen for a while, and then maybe they would leave, but others would be coming. And he was just continually, all day, just continually teaching as people came. Now, the news of something amazing, you start hearing about miracles and things, you know, this paralytic man that was healed, he's going to tell people, and all of his friends and all the people that were around are going to be hearing about these amazing things. And word travels very fast, especially when things are really amazing like that. No doubt most of the people had heard about it, and probably many of the people had heard him firsthand. It's pretty noticeable when you're going around and you see a crowd of people that something is going on. And, you know, you're going to go over there and you're going to check it out and see, hey, what's going on? And so these people were listening. And the ones that had heard about it probably knew that that was him. So they're seeking him out. Hey, there's that crowd of people. I'm going to go over and listen. And when Jesus is teaching, and you see this throughout the Bible, he was all about business. And his business was teaching and preaching the word. The only time that you see Jesus taking a break is when he was praying and talking to his Father. But this day, Jesus was teaching and he was preaching and walking along and talking to the people. And you see in verse 14 now, it says, "And he passed by and saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." It says Levi is sitting at a tax booth. So Levi is a tax collector. And tax collectors had a very good paying job at that time. What would happen is a tax collector would purchase a franchise, and these were sold to the highest bidder. It was, you know, the most lucrative and busiest trade routes were probably the most expensive. But Levi was here in Capernaum, which was a very busy place. And it was one of the largest cities on the Sea of Galilee. So it was a very busy trade route. So this was probably a very expensive franchise that he had achieved. And we know that it was a very good and lucrative one because he was a wealthy man. He didn't have a toll booth that was out here on Highway 6. He probably had more of an I-25 in Denver toll booth. And he was making a lot of money and a very wealthy man. A tax collector's job was to collect taxes on goods and supplies, or to use a dock, or to walk down a certain road or cross a bridge. We don't know what his was exactly, but it was a good one. And their job is to collect these taxes and then pay a certain percentage back to a head tax collector who is in charge of all these other areas. And then this guy would take a certain percentage and then he would send it back to Rome. Now, just like it is today, nobody likes to pay taxes. You like to keep that hard-earned money that you have. And they didn't like it much at the time there either. And the people in Israel hated these tax collectors for even more than that. Not only did they have to pay this money, but these tax collectors were charging over and above what they needed to because they could get away with it. And so they were padding their own pockets. And these local, the money that they earned was ending up in Rome. And Rome was an occupying force in this area. And this was not something that they invited them to come in. They didn't want them there. But then their hard-earned money was ending up hundreds of miles away in Rome. So another reason that they didn't like to have to pay these taxes. And when you think about these tax collectors, immediately you start thinking like the IRS or something like that. But that's not what these people were. Think of them more of Al Capone or some of the gangsters in the 1920s. They were there not to just collect these taxes and put them to good use. They were using this money, and they were taking this money is more like it. And they were making these people pay, and they had thugs and murderers. They had people that would, if they were causing a problem, that they could send them out to take care of this person and make them pay. And so another reason that they did not like or trust these people was the way that they did business. And the religious elite and these, everybody hated these tax collectors. You got to get an idea of what they were like. These tax collectors were considered unclean. They were barred from attending the synagogues. They were prohibited from testifying in Jewish court because they were untrustworthy. And in their eyes, they were no better than thieves or murderers. So when Jesus went up and talked to Levi, you can imagine that the people that were with him that he was teaching at the time were probably standing there with their mouths open in unbelief that he even went over and did this. Here's this man who's been healing the sick and doing these amazing things, and how could he possibly be going over and talking to these tax collector? The text in the verse does not say that he went up and he had a conversation with Levi. What it says is rather that he went up and he said, "Follow me." And the amazing part is that Levi rose up and followed him. Now, most likely, Levi had heard of Jesus because everybody in town had been talking about him. And we don't know, but he may have, prior to this, stopped and listened to Jesus talk after work one day. We don't know, but the amazing thing is that Levi did as Jesus asked. He got up and he followed him. And in doing so, he abandoned this lucrative job. He abandoned this source of good money and his fortunes that it made him, because he was not just getting up and following him down the street. He was following him the rest of his life. So he could never go back to this position, and it was done. Even, the guy that sells these franchises wouldn't give him another one because of what he just did. So he was done. His money was gone. His future fortunes were gone by choosing to follow Jesus. If you'll turn quickly here to Mark chapter 10, let's go over a few chapters. We're going to see the story of the rich young ruler here, and what happened when he asked Jesus about how to achieve eternal life. In chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now, what a contrast there is there between Levi and this rich young ruler. Levi was a wealthy man, and he left everything he had to follow Jesus. This rich young ruler could not bring himself to do that. The rich young ruler also thought he was pretty righteous, if you look at all the commandments that he said he had kept from a young age. But Levi, in contrast, was a former extortionist and traitor. He's an outcast to his people. He was a sinner, and he knew it. And eventually, though, he would be transformed into a disciple. Even though he lost a career, he gained an eternal reward, an inheritance that would never fade away. He lost material possessions, but he gained spiritual life. He lost earthly security, but he gained heaven in his future. Levi, as you better know him as Matthew, may have been barred from the synagogue, but he was accepted by Jesus Christ. He played a major role in Christianity, and it is probable that the Lord himself renamed him Matthew, which means gift of Jehovah. Man. Matthew goes on to write the Gospel of Matthew and became an effective disciple of Jesus Christ. What a great trade, right? Now that Jesus has called Levi, let's see what the purpose is in our Savior, that our Savior had for doing it. So our next point is the purpose of Jesus in calling Levi. If you look at verse 15 in Mark chapter 2 again, it says, "And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." Levi had arranged a dinner to be held at his house, and Jesus was the guest of honor. He had done this, we don't know whether it was immediately following his exit from the tax booth or it was a couple days later, hard to tell, but he was doing this to gather people together so that they could meet Jesus. And you can imagine how excited he was. You know, he had just, through his conversion, I mean, he's on fire. And he wants his friends, he wants all these people to meet this miraculous man and what he has done. So this many people being at Levi's house also shows just how rich he really was. He was able to fit all these people around a table, to recline around this table. It was a big house. This was not a small little shack. He was a wealthy man. And the reason why there were tax collectors and sinners there instead of the religious elite people was this is who he knew. These were his associates, his friends. These were the people that he associated with on a regular basis. And you know, there were a lot of these tax collectors and sinners. And when we say sinners, undoubtedly that meant that there were thieves, thugs, prostitutes, drunks, hard to tell. But these were sinners. These were not people that measured up to the law. And the religious elite would have never even talked to Levi, let alone accepted an invitation to come to his house. So they were reclined around this table, and this means that it was not just a meal that they're going to eat and be on their way. Reclining at the table in this time meant that they were having discussions, talking, that in Jewish society, eating and drinking with other people like this meant that you accepted them the way they were, that these people were okay. And you didn't do that if the religious elite would have been around a table where maybe even somebody had come into contact with blood. They were considered unclean for a little while. They wouldn't be allowed to even sit with them, to recline at the table with them. And the self-righteous religious leaders, these people that, to them, these people represented the dregs of society. And from Jesus' point of view, though, this was a mission field. because these were the people that he came to save. The verse also says that Jesus' disciples were with him. And to this point in his ministry, he had already called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And the verse also indicates that there were many other people that had been following Jesus there as well. So they had already heard his teachings, and some of them had probably already believed, and they were following him. And so when we look at Levi's dramatic conversion, that Levi, in his conversion, showed that Jesus could convert even the most vilest of sinners. And most likely, many other people at this table believed in him also that day. Because at this banquet at Levi's house, it was a celebration to honor Jesus and to proclaim the story of forgiveness. Levi's testimony and the Lord personally interacting with Levi's friends, it turned this banquet into a revival of sorts. And these people who knew Levi were sinners and in need of God's grace. And the Messiah himself was extending that to them. If you look in your Bible again at verse 16, it says, "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" The scribes of the Pharisees, even early on in Jesus' ministry, were becoming resentful and upset with Jesus' teachings here. It was becoming clear that everything that Jesus stood for was completely opposite of what they believed. And they were no doubt watching him very closely. And while they were not invited to this meal, they had either been watching or had heard about it and wanted to come and see what was going on. Maybe they had spies following Jesus around. I don't know. But they wanted to come and see what was going on. And when they saw that he was eating with these dregs of society, they waited until they could corner his disciples and confront them. Because we don't know whether they didn't want to confront Jesus or they were unable to confront Jesus. But what they did was corner the disciples there and confronted them. And when they asked, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" they were saying this with as much vile and contempt in their that they could possibly muster. You know, this was not just asking a question. They were trying to bring him down in their eyes of the disciples. And these Jewish leaders, they're very pleased with themselves. You can see the pious, self-confident in their abilities. They thought they were pretty good. And they considered their enemies to be God's enemies. A little bit of irony. So, you know, at this point, they're considering Jesus Christ to be an enemy of God. Their moral and spiritual righteousness in their eyes allowed them to judge people on how they perceive them. And Jesus was not seeking their approval. He was not seeking their acceptance. And the only thing that Jesus could have done worse than snubbing them was to befriend tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus was doing both. So Jesus had already declared that he had the ability to forgive sins. And the Pharisees, of course, they didn't have a need for forgiveness because they were above that. But the tax collectors and sinners, they didn't believe that they deserved it. So they wanted no part of a man that condemned their own self-righteousness and offered forgiveness to people that they didn't think deserved it. So now let's look at the response that Jesus gives to them. If we look in verse 17 in your Bible, Jesus is going to do two things here. First, he's going to correct the Pharisees and show them why they're wrong. And then he's going to teach them why he came. I love the teachings of Jesus because he can say more in a couple sentences than most people can do in a book. In verse 17, it says, "And when Jesus heard it,
He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So these religious leaders were being sneaky and trying to put doubt in the minds of the disciples, but Jesus heard it. And he knew what was in their hearts. And so he responded to them directly, and no doubt embarrassed them or further put indignation into their hearts because of what he says. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." He is saying to the Pharisees, if you really are spiritually and morally perfect as you claim, you don't need any help from God. You don't need a spiritual physician. But on the other hand, these tax collectors and sinners who you declare are spiritually sick, they themselves also admit that they are sick. They are in need of a spiritual physician. And that's why I'm ministering to them. He is giving them the simple analogy of a physician that is expected to go among the sick. So therefore, a forgiver or a savior should be expected to go among those who are sinful. Jesus was going among those people that needed him the most. So then he says to them, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And Jesus is summing up his ministry by declaring that he didn't come to save the hypocritical legalists into his kingdom, but rather he came to save those people that knew they were sinners. The Pharisees, of course, they regarded themselves as righteous and above everyone else. And this attitude, this mindset that you see here can be seen today in even Christianity. You see people that you know, it's easy to fall into. I mean, I even will occasionally fall into this where, you know, you may see an addict or a thief on television or someone that is cursing every other word around you. And it's easy to fall into that where you look down on them. But for the grace of God go I. Remember that. Because apart from Jesus Christ, that is you. So every time that we're tempted to look down on someone, remember that that is you apart from God. This misdiagnosis, though, of the Pharisees' own spiritual condition made them more lost than the tax collectors. Jesus is essentially telling them that because you consider yourselves already righteous, he was saying, "I have not come to call you, but rather the people that you look down on." So as they stood outside of Matthew's house and they were looking on and watching Jesus eat with these tax collectors and sinners, they too would be standing outside of the kingdom of God, watching all these dregs of society be welcomed into it. So you can almost see them out there standing, huddled together, complaining about why Jesus, who had so many God-given abilities and talents, could waste his life on these sinners when he could have been like them. But instead, where are they now? Jesus came to save people who understand they are sinners, not those who think they are acceptable the way they are. We have Oktoberfest coming up here this week, and this verse is can help us in our preparation to talk to people about Christ. I'm going to go through several things that kind of we get from this message that will help us here. And the first one is, Jesus worked hard at what he came to do. He talked to anyone that would listen, and he spent time teaching others what his Father had sent him to do. When Jesus was not teaching and performing miracles, he was in prayer with his Father. And we saw in this verse how Jesus had transformed an entire town, really, and got them talking about what he was doing. And the people followed him around, and they were listening to what he had to say. And we need to be willing to spend the time to talk to others about Christ. We need to put time into our friends, our coworkers, our loved ones,
and tell them about Jesus Christ. We need to put time and make time in our lives for this. Every year, there becomes less and less people that go to church. And more, even more so, you see less and less people that even pretend to be a Christian. And that just only means that the ground is fertile for the harvest. We need to be out there working at that. You know, also in this time of political turmoil and election time, it's easy to get discouraged when you see things going on. And you know, in Acts chapter 8, it says in the verse there, that, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles." So this church in Jerusalem had been scattered, and they were all around. And the interesting thing is what they did in response to that. So in verse 4 it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So in this time when they are, you know, in a tough time in their life, they went about preaching the word. We need to preach the word, and we need to come across in our lives in a way that others will see it in a positive way. So the second thing that we need to remember when we're talking to people about Christ is that, especially when you're talking to the people that are self-righteous, meaning that they think they're okay, there's that some way that they are either good enough or that they have done enough, because you'll run into that too, where they have done enough to make it to heaven, or that they, you know, are just okay the way they are. And when talking to these people, you're not going to be able to truly talk about and have them understand what you're talking about until they see their sinfulness. So when talking to people about Christ, whether it's your friends or family, if you get the idea that they are still self-righteous or they think they're doing pretty good, you need to continue to teach them about sin. They need to understand that and understand what that means, because you have no need for a Savior unless you realize how desperately you need a Savior. You also need to be broken about your own sin, because you should be. You're sinning against your own Savior, and that's an abomination to Him. But if you are honest about your own sins to those people that you're teaching about, or teaching to them, that brokenness is going to come through, and they'll understand a little bit better, because if you are honest with them, you can even tell them, you know, "I struggle with that same sin. Or it's been a problem in my life, and I dishonored God. Or it tears me up to know that I've done this, and I try to resist it every day." So if you are a genuine Christian and truly repenting of your own sins, it's going to come out in the way that you talk to people. They'll feel it. They'll see it in you. Christ came to save sinners that are broken about their sin, those who realize how terrible it is and want to change. So encourage them to see their own sin and just how terrible it really is. The third thing we'll look at is, don't be afraid to tell people, the sickest of people, about this great physician. You know, while the white-collar banker needs to hear the gospel, so does the drunkard down the road who is trying to forget his own life. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. We may not want to associate with some people, but they need to hear the gospel. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. Jesus was teaching out of love and investing in the lives of tax collectors and sinners. These were the vilest of people, and he was investing in them. When it comes down to it, there is no one who does not need to hear the gospel. They may not want to hear it, but there's no one who does not need to hear it. Evangelism can be one-on-one with friends, family, coworkers, Or it can be on the street or just wherever you happen to be, talking to people. You know, I know you guys have been going to the park and talking to people down there. That is incredible. But there have been some controversial issues that have come up in dealing with some of these in this topic. And one of them is a movement that is calling people to spend time in bars and nightclubs to reach out to the people there. Or even to become bartenders so that they can do a lot of good by being around these people. And you know, somehow being able to teach them the gospel. But sometimes they will even quote this verse when they're trying to make this an okay thing. They'll say that Jesus spent time with tax collectors and sinners. The only difference is Jesus didn't help them to sin or didn't sin himself in doing it. You know, Jesus spoke with drunkards, prostitutes, and criminals, but he didn't go to the local bar, the brothel, or the demonic temple to do it. Paul, when he was preaching the gospel in Corinth, he did an incredible job of preaching the gospel, but he never set foot in the temple of Aphrodite. So our methods for proclaiming Christ must never compromise the gospel. It must never cause believers to stumble in Romans 1:16, or needlessly expose the evangelist to temptation in 1 Corinthians 14, or nullify our role as salt and light in Psalms 1, or conform to the world's priorities in Matthew 5:13 through 16. And the end does not justify the means, Romans 12:1 through 2. So as Christians, we cannot adopt or even appear to adopt the sinful practices of the people that we are trying to save. So ask yourself, how will this method that I'm doing impact the gospel message? Adversely? You need to look at it. You know, for example, a man who was an alcoholic maybe before finding Christ, he may have a heart for these people that were just like him. And he may want to tell them about what he went through. But he's much better off talking to everyone he knows and asking them, hey, do you drink? And then sharing his testimony with them rather than going into a bar and trying to talk to people because he's in a situation that could be dangerous for him. Now, fourth, I heard a quote one time, and I didn't remember it exactly, but I thought about it, and it went something like this. There are two reasons that keep people from coming to Christ. First, that they have not heard the gospel proclaimed by a Christian. And second, that they have heard the gospel from a self-proclaimed Christian. It's kind of funny, but the meaning behind this is that the life you live and the way you live it matters. You can't say one thing and do another. The world around you is watching. And you can't be a hypocrite and do one thing and then say one thing and then do another. You can't talk to someone about their drunkenness and their debauchery and then go out and do the same thing. You're going to end up putting a stumbling block in front of these people. And that stumbling block is going to make them look at Christianity in a very hypocritical way. They're going to look at other Christians in that same way. And they're going to look at Christ that way. And that stumbling block that you placed in front of them, that sin that you just did, is twice as bad because of what you did to another person as well. Christ came to call sinners to himself. He rebuked the self-righteous. He came to heal the spiritually sick as the great physician. And we are obligated to tell others about Christ. To educate them about sin, about eternal life, and to be diligent in telling others because the fields are ripe for harvest. God will do the work that he decides to do in those people, but we need to be diligent to put effort into letting them know about God and about how amazing he really is. So let's share that marvelous gift that we get to partake in. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for
being the Savior that we truly needed. Even though we may not have wanted you, you were there. And Lord, I thank you for providing a path for salvation that we did not seek. For allowing us to see our sinfulness so that we can see our need for you. We are all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And thank you, Lord, for being the Savior that you are. For being the perfect sacrifice that removed our eternal punishment for these sins that we have committed. We desire to see the sin in our life and to be able to remove it so that we can honor you. So Lord, please show us areas that we can improve and become more and more in your image. Let us never forget as well what we are and who we are apart from you. Because we are just those vilest of sinners that are out there that we are choosing to talk to, Lord, if it wasn't for you. And Lord, keep our hearts humble so that we will be willing to share you with those around us, that we can effectively share you with those around us, because you will be seen in us. And Lord, as we prepare for Oktoberfest, we ask that you give us the opportunities to share and develop relationships with the people that we come in contact with. And that we will be diligent and not afraid of man or the rebukes that we may face. That we will be bold in your proclamation. And help us, Lord, to show the people their sins and why they desperately need a Savior. Above all else, Lord, we pray that we will honor you through our desires and our actions, and that your name will be lifted up and shared with many, many people. We pray this in accordance to your will and name. Amen.